We are in Matthew chapter 9 this morning. Carrie already read the passage for us. It's an amazing little piece of scripture. I love how understated it is. I love those moments in scripture that just seem so understated. When you kind of read it and kind of reflect on what's going on, it just, in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, as though like this is routine. He just kind of does this kind of thing all the time. You kind of go like, from where? Like what just happened? Well, he just healed what scripture says is a paralytic. Our terms in our day and age, we'd probably either talk about a paraplegic or a quadriplegic. My own leaning from just the description, because he was lying down, unable to move, sounds like a quadriplegic. You think of how shocking. I mean, if we were there, I think I'd be speechless. Jesus just comes along. Here's a man who can't move, and he heals him. He gets up and walks home. And not only that, Jesus, in the process, forgives his sins. In fact, uses the healing of this man as evidence that he has the authority to forgive sins. And then he just goes on from there. And you're like, what does he do for an encore? Like, you've healed lepers. You've healed all these people. You've calmed storms. You've cast out demons. And then he's going to move on into this scene today where we're going to find out what he will do next. Now, before we jump in, let me just kind of preface this with just one thought. Bear in mind that as Matthew writes his gospel, he is already fully convinced of who Jesus is, because he's watched Jesus live, he's followed Jesus. We're actually going to read a little bit of his own sort of story woven in as he's called by Jesus. He watched Jesus die, he watched Jesus being buried, he sees Jesus alive again, and he is fully convinced that Jesus is who he claims to be and has done what he's claimed to have done. So as he's writing the gospel, it's not that Matthew is so much trying to like convince himself or even convince others. I think he's more trying to wrap his mind around the implications of what this all means. And so as he reflects back, it's almost kind of like a hindsight moment where he's like, when you think of what Jesus was saying, just the lights go on. Of course, now that we think about it and reflect, it's almost kind of like if any of you are sports fans, it's actually the time of year this starts to happen, particularly in the NHL world, because we're like about, what, 3/4 of the way through the season, right? Some teams have done great, other teams have done poorly, and no one wants to say we never saw it coming. Everyone's like, you know what? We kind of saw like way back, and they start showing, if you watch sports news guys, like, hey, look at this footage. Watch this one skater. We saw he was missing, like sort of losing a bit of a step way back at, you know, training camp. And so even though no one else saw this coming, we saw it coming. Have you ever heard those kind of sportscasters? Or, you know, like, say like the Canucks, right? They weren't supposed to do anything, and instead, whew, don't worry, our hearts will all be crushed in the end. But, right? And so you hear these sports analysts start talking about this. It's like, hey, we know everyone had written them off, but you know what? We saw the 0.1 mile per hour increase in Pedersen's slap shot. And so we could have seen this coming, and we saw all these things, so we should have. Matthew, it's almost like Matthew's doing something similar. He's like looking back and saying, remember what Jesus said. Remember what he did. Now that we think and see from hindsight, it all makes sense. Think back to this leper story, start of chapter 8, and you hear the language, and we're going to kind of think through some of these things in chapter 9 a little bit. This leper who calls out to him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. This is the language, right, of the first century that's used to speak of God. Those two words, will and power or ability, that's kind of what it meant to be God. God is the one who has the ability and the will to bring things about. And so for the people in Matthew's day, had they thought really carefully about what the leper was saying and kind of this scene, it's like, hold on a second. There's a leper addressing Jesus the way we all address God. Lord, if you will, you are able, because God is always able to accomplish his will. Fast forward to this moment where after the centurion, Jesus just heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then he heals everyone else they bring to him. And Matthew then in verse 17 goes, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and bore our disease. And Matthew's going, I get it now. The light bulbs are all coming on. It makes total sense. If you go back to Isaiah, and you can do it quickly if you had your finger in chapter 52 there, you'll see In chapter 52, it's this sort of reflecting back on the history of the nation of Israel. Because of their sin, God allowed them to be taken into exile, into punishment over their sin, and they're taken away to Babylon. But there is this promise that one day they'll be restored. And in chapter 52, if you read it really carefully, it's almost like 52 is picturing them still in captivity. Says this, shake from yourself the dust and arise, be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. In verse 2, for thus saith the Lord, you were sold for nothing, but you will be redeemed without money. So 52 is, they're still in exile, but if you go to 54, most people who read chapter 54 say, you know what, it's the language of them now being restored. They've been redeemed. Chapter 52, exile. Chapter 54, freedom. But something happens between those two chapters that brings it all. How does God redeem and save his people without money, as chapter 52 says? Well, chapter 53 is this incredible picture of the one who God would send to save his people. A one who people would look at and say, actually, it looks like you're under the judgment of God. Because the kind of things happening to you are the kind of things we would expect to have happen if someone was being judged by God. You're despised and you're afflicted. But they didn't understand, chapter 53 tells us, that it wasn't affliction, it wasn't suffering because of what he did. It was his suffering on behalf of us. And again, if you read chapter 53 really carefully, some of you would have probably studied this at some point in your life, you would understand that there is one very specific way in which the man of chapter 53 of Isaiah will save God's people, and it's with his death. All right, now you read that and think through what Matthew's saying. It's like, hold on a second. Matthew's looking back and going, it now makes perfect sense. How could we have missed it? Jesus is the one of Isaiah 53. Jesus is the one who comes and bears our sin and our iniquity and the wrath of God against our sin. And he's the one that makes it possible to be saved. And all through these stories, he's like looking back and going, oh, we missed it. It is so obvious now of what's going on. Jesus is God himself who's come to save us. Now, if that's all reading it right, then a big part of the point Matthew's wanting us to get out of these chapters is the authority that God has, the authority that Jesus has, who is fully God. And I hope that as you wrestle through these chapters, that's one of the big takeaways. We need to understand this. You think again of the world Matthew's writing into after Jesus had died, risen to life again, and now this early church is just sort of a floundering group, just sort of getting going, suffering greatly for their faith. It's the world Matthew writes into, a world where Christians are being persecuted, suffering, and what does he say to them? It's like, you need to know that Jesus has authority. He has authority over sickness and storms and spiritual forces and sin, even life itself, and as you go through these hard things, it seems like a weird lesson. It's like, how do we encourage one another? How are we comforted when we're facing trials and difficulties and things that aren't happening the way we wanted and disappointments in life? And Matthew's answer is, just makes you understand the vast authority that Jesus has. And today we'll see, not only does he have vast authority, he's got an incredible love for his people who he plans to redeem. In fact, you see it there in chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on, he saw a man. Don't throw out those little statements too quick. There's huge crowds. Right? In fact, it's almost the way it's being told, and you can go and read it in Mark and Luke. They both have a similar sort of account of this moment in Jesus' life. These massive crowds gathering around, and Jesus sees one man. Almost he sees the one man who isn't interested, is how the story seems to be told. Crowds are gathered, but what's Matthew doing? He's sitting at his tax booth. And some of you would know a little bit of the background of tax collectors in this time in history, a little different than tax collectors in our day and age. Although, I didn't see Ray this morning. Next time you see Ray, you can ask him how it feels. When you go to like a Christmas party and everyone starts talking about like, hey, what do you do for your, you know? Imagine being the guy, it's like, I work for the CRA. I have a feeling even that is just sort of like the conversation probably just dies a little bit. Like, I think I will get some more crackers, you know? But in Jesus' day, it's far worse than that. To be a tax collector essentially means you're a traitor to your own people. The tax sort of industry for the nation of Rome had a pretty simple sort of almost like, our language almost might be like a franchise kind of a system, right? Where they would have a post, here's your territory, You get to be the tax collector for that territory, but then you have to hand over to Rome a certain amount of money. And they're not, this is not up for negotiation. It's not like a percentage. It's like, you will pay us, I'm making up the money, the amount. You will pay us $100,000 this year in taxes. You must produce that. Your job as the tax collector is to make sure you get the $100,000 to hand over to Rome. But then anything extra you make, you get to keep. That's the brutality of the system. And so you can imagine the kind of people who are drawn to this are not good-hearted people who are just in it for the goodness of society. They're broken people just like us. Matthew is one of them. From the nation of Israel, looking onto these people, these are traitors. From the nation of Rome, these are cutthroat kind of people. And Jesus sees a man whose name is Matthew and says to him, follow me. Don't you love the description? And he argued with Jesus and had to wrestle through the implications and said, what about, no, it's just, he got up and he followed. Luke, when he tells the same account, says he left everything and followed. No doubt, quite a wealthy man. We'll see, he's got a home in the next situation, a home big enough to host a big party. He leaves everything. In some ways, the costs, as I think through what it must have looked like, in some ways higher than some of the other disciples. You know, Peter, John, some of these fishermen, they leave their nets and follow Jesus. But we see later on in the story, you know, after Jesus has died, they're back fishing. And Jesus almost has to like recall them again. They just kind of go back. Because when you're a fisherman, you can kind of go back. When you're a tax collector, you don't get to go back. Rome doesn't go, oh yeah, hey, come on. You can have your job back. That's not how that works. Now you are a traitor of Israel and you are considered a traitor of Rome. You're a man with no country. When Matthew rose to follow Jesus, he left everything. Just imagine the kind of authority it takes that when you hear those words, you would just get up, walk, no questions asked, and set everything behind. And yet that's the picture Matthew's painting of Jesus. Absolute authority that will be spent for the glory of God and the good of his people. Now this creates quite a stir, right? He's now just called Matthew. A stir for two reasons. One is rabbis didn't call people. This is very unusual. Rabbis in Jesus' day would not lower themselves to that. That was considered sort of a bit of a humbling thing to actually have to, you have to call your own disciple. Ours just came to us. That was the conventional way. People would ask, could I follow you? And then the rabbi would consider it and let some in and, you know, some not. Jesus reaches out, and who does he reach out to? And nothing, an outcast, and says, I want you to join me. We're going to have a relationship. You'll be part of what I'm doing, part of my disciples. And so people looking on, watch this happen. Then Matthew hosts this little gathering at his home in verse 10, and he invites his social circle, tax collectors and sinners. In fact, again, in Jesus' day, there's sort of two very conventional ways of speaking of kind of like the down and outers would maybe be how we would say it. One phrase, it's three groups, tax collectors, thieves, and murderers, or you could just simplify it to tax collectors and sinners. And go either way. But really, you're speaking of people that you didn't want to associate. In fact, as we find out in this little scene, as Matthew invites these other tax collectors, sinners came, they're all together having a meal. Notice the Pharisees are not inside having a meal with them. Pharisees wouldn't do that. That's unclean. That's unacceptable what Jesus is doing. But Jesus enters into relationship. And I say relationship because to eat with someone is to enter into a relationship in Jesus' day, much more than ours. Think of that really wonderful verse in Revelation chapter 3. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. And maybe you've read this one. If anyone opens the door, I will enter in and do what? I will eat with you. It's not because Jesus is hungry. It's a way of speaking of relationship. If you were to enter in and eat with someone, that's you saying, I'm going to have fellowship with you. There's no barriers between us. The Pharisees see all this and ask Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because in their minds, there is no good reason anyone would do this. Now notice it's not the disciples. I wonder what their answer would be. I'd be actually very curious to hear Peter pipe up right at this point with whatever would come to his mind, but he doesn't get the chance. Jesus responds in verse 12. When Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician. It's those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And in case that's a little bit confusing to you, just know from everything else Jesus says, we are all sinners. It's not that there's two categories, some who need Jesus and some who don't. Even go back to chapter 5 of Matthew, and you see Jesus as he starts to teach, going through the Beatitudes, and he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and scribes. Like the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes is not enough for them to be moving from this category of sinners to a category of righteous people. It's just they don't understand it. They don't think of themselves as sinners. And Jesus is saying, look, the people who know they're sick and in need, they're the ones who are open to the healing hand of a doctor. And I have come like a doctor to care for those in need. The language actually is even a bit more interesting than that in verse 12. When he says those who are well, it's actually those who are strong. Those who are strong. Those who think themselves beyond need. They don't need a doctor. It's those who know human frailty, human weakness, those who are aware of what it means to be poor in spirit. They're the ones who are ready for a doctor to come along and save their soul. And Jesus says, that's what I am. Now, again, in the ancient world, not such a good thing. Sorry, I know we had a bunch of medical people here. Not such a good thing to have to go to a doctor. Not, you get sick in the ancient world, probably you're not going to live, particularly if you're sick enough to have to go to a doctor. Not a great outcome, but Jesus actually draws them into this picture and says, I am a doctor. And he's just done all these amazing miracles around healing, right? Showing his authority even over those things and certainly over sin. And then he points in verse 13 to this interesting little quotation from the book of Hosea. Again, we don't have time to do the whole book of Hosea, but without a little bit of it, we don't understand what he's getting at. The book of Hosea is like a living parable. God calls a man by the name of Hosea. He will be a prophet. And he won't just deliver a message. He will live the message. Now, the message he is delivering has to do with the relationship between God and his people, Israel. God loves his people and longs for them to be in relationship with him. But because of their sin, their idolatry, they're pursuing everything but God. They continually drift from him. And as a result, judgment will come. And so God calls this man Hosea and says, deliver this message, but also live it out. And here's how you're going to live it out, Hosea. You're going to marry a woman who will not be faithful to you. But you will keep bringing her back. He said, because that's a picture of the relationship I have with my people. They will not be faithful, but I will be faithful to them. And by the time you get to Hosea chapter 6, Hosea delivering this message starts saying things like, look, here's the problem. You get the ritual perfectly. Oh, you go to church, you sacrifice, you do all those things, but your heart is far from me. He says, actually, it's a beautiful sounding little statement in Hosea chapter 6. Your love is like the dew of the morning, right? It sounds like, oh, that's beautiful. Put that in a Hallmark card, right? My love for you is like the, but it's not, the picture is actually a horrible picture. Dew in the morning is there and then it dries and it's gone. That's the picture. Israel's love for God is like the dew in the morning. It shows up and then it's just gone, and their love for other things takes its place. And God's calling them back and warning them of judgment and saying, look, the sacrifice part, you can sacrifice all the animals under the sun, but if there is not a relationship of love, we have a problem. And Jesus says, go and learn. I desire mercy. I desire this loyal love is the word. Not sacrifice. I'm calling not the righteous, I'm calling sinners. I wonder what the Pharisees thought. I suspect probably in their blindness, they didn't get it. Wouldn't have made any sense. John's disciples, though, chime in at this point. Now remember, John the Baptist was the one who came before Jesus. He's preparing the way for Jesus. And John has disciples, people who have gathered around him, drawn into his message. And John's life is that of an ascetic. So he's not drinking, he's eating very limited things, he's living in the wilderness, very, very hardcore would be kind of how I would describe him. It's like, wow, John, that's epic, the way you're living out your life. That's John and his followers. And you can kind of imagine, you can kind of picture the flow of what's going on here. The Pharisees come, it's like, why are you eating with them? And John's disciples come along, and it's not why are you eating with them, it's like, why are you eating at all? They start questioning Jesus about fasting. The disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples not fast? Right? Now, probably it's a fast day. So if you were living in the ancient world and you were really committed, like if you were a Pharisee or evidently one of John's disciples, you would fast on the two fast days a week. That's Monday and Thursday were the fast days. You want to know why Monday and Thursday? Most likely it's because Monday and Thursday were market days. So if you want to make sure that the whole world knows how devoted you are, what days do you fast on? The day when everyone in the community gathers and you can go and they look at you and, you put dust on your face and you don't do your hair that day. And it's like, wow, look at you. You must be really devoted to God. Yes, we are. We haven't eaten all day. And we're going to not eat on Thursday too. And so the disciples of John come, they're like, we're confused. We are doing these external things that are kind of the evidences of righteousness, but Jesus, you and your disciples don't do these things. Why don't you fast? And Jesus responds to them in verse 15. Responds in three little statements. Number one, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now think of the implications of what that means. He's saying, I am like the groom. And when the groom shows up and it's a wedding, you don't fast. It's a celebration. Again, in Jesus' day, it's about a 7-day celebration. This would be like one of your only, in the ancient world, you didn't take vacations. I always think this is important to think about. You had your religious celebrations when you would go to Jerusalem, go up to the temple to sacrifice. The only other time in your life where you were going to get a week off is when you got married. This is it. When you get your 1 week of your life, you don't fast. It's an epic celebration. And Jesus says, that's the equivalent of me being here. Suggesting fasting makes no sense. This is a joyful thing. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Interesting language, taken away, right? Already in Matthew, kind of, it's like looking back, it's like, oh yeah, he told us what was going to happen. He'd be taken, he would be put to death. But Jesus is saying, bridegroom's here. This is time to celebrate. I love that as a church, we really have this view that our Sunday mornings as we gather are times of celebration. It's a reminder of what Jesus has done. It's an anticipation that he's coming back. It's not a somber time as we gather as the people of God. It's a time to celebrate. And Jesus comes and says, here's why we don't do this. It's because I am the groom. Now, implications of this are pretty huge. Again, if you go back to the Old Testament, even in Isaiah, the chapters I was talking about, Isaiah chapter 54, the language that God uses to speak of his people and his redemptive work is, I am your husband, you are my wife, and I will redeem you, I will bring you back, I will save you, I will ransom you. The only one in the whole Old Testament who's spoken of in those terms is God. God is the husband, Israel is his wife. John the Baptist himself earlier on in the story, actually refers to Jesus as the one like the bridegroom, if you read John chapter 3. John's disciples would have been really familiar with his language, but it is an epic claim. Again, sort of like the leper with what he says, sort of like that Isaiah 52 moment with Peter's mother-in-law. Now we get another moment by Jesus saying, I am like the groom. It's a claim for him saying, I am God. No one else gets to use that analogy, not in Jesus' day. Again, you wonder what they thought as he said these things. Then he goes on, two other little moments. And Luke actually calls these two parables. He says he spoke two parables. Parable number one, verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunken cloth in an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Now, that one, I'm not a seamstress, but I think I get it, right? Fabric, you know, will shrink and expand, not expand, but shrinks as it, you know, gets older. So you don't use, you know, like new fabric on an old piece of clothing because they're going to sort of shrink at different rates. It'll be destroyed. The verse 17 parable, that one I can kind of picture a little bit easier. Neither is new wine put in old wineskins. Not that I have wineskins. I just love do you know how wineskins are made? I love the history of this. You take an animal, you cut off its head and its legs. Then you skin it. Then you clean it as best you can. Then you turn it back outside the right direction, sew up the legs, and then you pour your grape juice into the neck. Then you sew it up, and then it ferments, and you can kind of watch the skin. This would be amazing. Imagine this in your pantry. Not nice, neat little Rubbermaids. It's like there's a goat slowly expanding. Remember when I was a kid, my grandparents for a little bit were missionaries in Bolivia, and they actually brought me the skin of an ocelot. I don't think you can bring those on the airplane anymore. But back in the day, it was a little bit different. So I had this ocelot skin. It was a prized possession. But then it gradually got old and things started falling off. The tail was the first and then the legs. And eventually it just kind of disintegrated into nothing. And Jesus' point is, look, you don't take an old wineskin, one that's already stretched and dried and brittle, pour in new fermented stuff and then watch as it expands. Because if you do that, everything's going to be wasted. The wineskin will be destroyed. The wine will be lost. He concludes there with that last statement, new wine is put in fresh wineskin, so both are preserved. The point is not we preserve the old stuff and the new stuff. Sometimes we misread it to go, oh, is he saying something like, you know, we're going to preserve the old systems of Judaism and, you know, the temple sacrifice, all these kind of acts of righteousness, and we're going to do a new thing? No, he's saying, look, we're not interested in the old. We are about preserving the new. Now, what would this mean? Kind of taken all together, I think it would have a lesson impact something like this. Look, you guys have come and asked me questions about righteousness, all these external rituals and things we would go through to make ourselves righteous. And I've come telling you, that is not the point. You will never be righteous enough. Your actions, your ceremonies, your rituals will never earn you a spot where God looks and says, good enough. That's why God sent me. I've come for the sick. Now, if we were to just take one last leap, and I'd like to do this even though I ran out of time in first service, so you guys will be, if you're in small groups talking about this stuff, you guys will be superstars this week. Luke chapter 7, if you were to read it, you would see Luke is picking up on some of the same themes, the same ideas. We won't be there long, just so you know, if you're turning there. Right down to the point of, in verse 33, Jesus says, you say, speak of himself, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. There's the accusation. Jesus, you're a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus, absolutely. Absolutely, I am. Not just a friend, a savior. They don't just need a friend. We don't just need a buddy. We need one who would come and save us from our sin because we are not righteous. Then when you flip over a couple more chapters to Luke chapter 15, and you're welcome to turn here, you'll see it picks up the same kind of idea. Verse 1, now tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Of course they were, because they had never heard anything like this before. Their whole lives they were told, there is no way to be in. You are outcasts, full stop. And Jesus comes with a radically different message. But the Pharisees, verse 2, and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. There it is. Again, the accusation, the same accusation all the way back from Matthew chapter 9. Why would he do this? But this time Jesus tells them a parable. Now, I don't know what you want to make of this. This is kind of, I've been wrestling through this a little bit. Notice the language, it's singular. Verse 3, this is important. He told them this parable. Other places when he gives a series of parables, it's always plural. He gave them parables. This time, one. Now, all my life, I've always read this as three parables. The parable, it's actually even in the heading, right? The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son. You know what? I think maybe we're misreading it. What if it's one parable? A parable that starts out about a sheep that was lost and a shepherd who goes out to find the one that was lost, even though there's 99 that were never lost. And he finds it and brings it home and rejoices. And a parable of a woman who has 10 coins and one gets lost and she leaves the 9 behind and goes out and searches to find the one and celebrates when she finds it. And then the icing on the cake, the important story, I think, that he sets us up for, right? Something's lost, someone goes and finds it and celebrate when it's found. A son is lost. You probably know the parable. Two boys, a father, the youngest son wants his share of the inheritance. Totally inappropriate. But still, he asks for it. The father gives it. He goes away, squanders the whole thing. He is, in that state, lost. Now, think of the first parable. Sheep lost, shepherd goes and finds. Second parable, coin lost, woman goes and finds. Third parable, son lost. Isn't the most natural question in the world to ask, I wonder who goes and finds him? By the end of the story, he's found. The father says, this son of mine was lost, but he's found. Who ought to have gone and found the son? I'll leave you a little bit with the question because I think it's It's kind of what Jesus is driving at. And I think part of the point is you need to understand Pharisees and scribes. That's who this is being addressed at. Why do you eat with tax collectors? Isn't the answer is, I've come to go find them. They're lost. And if you read again the parable, it's almost like you could kind of start to plug in who is who in the story. Jesus like the father, the young son like us. Scribes and Pharisees, like the older brother who's so self-righteous, he never went and lost. It got lost, but there he is, unwilling to celebrate. It's almost like Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and scribes, don't you think you should have been going to find the lost brother? Don't you think you should have been going to find the tax collectors and sinners? But you haven't. You got stuck in your self-righteousness. And I, in my great love and mercy, have come to save them from their sin and you from your self-righteousness if you would just understand how desperately you need a doctor. Two lessons. One, for us, we have the joy of knowing we have a Savior. Full stop. That should delight our souls. That should never get old. Oh, it does. Life pulls us in all different directions. That's why we need to gather just to remember how amazing it is that God would send his one and only son to seek and save me and you. Number two, as God's people, we ought to live out that same character. Where we would say, you know what, we're not gonna put the forms of our righteousness, and they're still forms, even to this day, they're not necessarily bad. Only when we make them above going out and seeing people come to the faith in Jesus Christ because we're proclaiming his love for them. I think that's the challenge that was there to the Pharisees and scribes, the challenge that remains to us in this day. And with that, we've used all of our time, but let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your son who came to seek and save that which was lost. I know I was. We thank you and praise you for your mercy. Father, we thank you that Christ did all that was necessary, going to a cross, dying in our place, that we could be forgiven and restored into relationship, that we would have a place at the table with you. What an amazing picture, amazing description of the restoration that you've made possible. And Father, we live with this glorious hope that one day there will be this wedding feast Scripture speaks of, when we are not just spiritually in the presence of Jesus, but we are physically in the presence of Jesus for all eternity. Thank you for that hope. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for our all-powerful Savior. Help us to remember that as we go through the ups and downs of this week. In Christ's name, amen.